Thank you, Mr. Foster. People are strange. Would you agree? You're all looking at me. It's not a good thing. People who are similar to us are not quite as strange. People who are very different from us can be seen as very strange. And people who are extremely different from us can actually be seen as enemies. But isn't it interesting that God has called and placed into His church so many different kinds of human beings all over the earth, each with unique qualities, with unique characteristics that display a bit of God and His creative ability. Often in this world, Satan uses these differences between people, between races, between the sexes. Satan uses these differences to generate mistrust, misunderstandings, bad feelings, animosities. And when we look into the scripture, we find that first century Judaism was smack dab in the middle of using differences to create walls between people. You see, first century Jews were a deeply prejudiced people. And I hope that's not too insulting. It's not meant to be. It's simply a statement of fact. There were many in the New Testament church who had to come and deal with their deep-seated prejudices that needed to change. And God set about to correct this problem in the church by means of a man whose name was Cornelius. What we're going to do during the sermon today is study the story of Cornelius to see what lessons we can learn from what God records about him. And I think you'll find these are very modern day lessons that we should be applying to our own lives in everyday Christian living. Now, Cornelius' story is found in Acts chapter 10, so you might begin turning there. And we'll begin with a little bit of background about Cornelius. Cornelius, we're told in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. He was a centurion, Acts chapter 10 in verse 1. Now, commentaries explain what a centurion was. You might recognize the first four letters. Cent are the same things in the word, English word, century, meaning 100 years. So originally, a Roman centurion commanded 100 soldiers under his direct command. And then, of course, he would have been one of 10 centurions in a Roman legion originally. Now, later, legions and centurions had different numbers of soldiers, but that was the original design, that you had 10 centurions, each commanding 100 soldiers, so you'd have 1,000 soldiers in a legion. So he was one-tenth of that. So to say he was not an ordinary soldier is certainly an accurate way of describing his role. Commentaries explain that centurions were chosen by merit. In other words, it wasn't by birth. It was by merit. What did they do? How did they conduct themselves? And so, it says, were men remarkable, not so much for their daring courage as for their deliberation, their constancy, and their strength of mind. In other words, to lead 100 soldiers, this man could not fly off the handle. He could not be overly emotional. He could not jump to a conclusion. He had to be deliberate. When do you exercise the power of Rome, and when do you back away? When do you step into the battle, and when do you hold back? So these men had to be deliberators. They had to be strong in mind. They had to have their emotions under control. One commentary said this: some say a centurion was the equivalent of today's sergeant major. I don't know what a sergeant major is, so that didn't mean much to me. It might mean more to you if you've been in the military. But nonetheless, in the New Testament, they are well spoken of. Barclay quotes Polybius as saying that centurions must not be so much, quote, seekers after danger as men who can command, as men who can command, who are steady in action, who are reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. So fiercely loyal and yet wise in how they exercised power. So centurions generally could be categorized as men of great self-control, men of good judgment. So when we look at Cornelius's life, we have a man that we automatically would respect for his dignity, for his self-control, for his leadership. That's the kind of man that God begins to work with in this very sensitive and very prejudicial culture in which he found himself. Now, it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Then it says this, a devout man. Now, the word man in your translation might be in parentheses, meaning that it's not in the original Greek language. So centurions, in this case, the centurion Cornelius was called a devout. Today we would say a devotee. Other translations call that a God-fearer. In other words, as this individual came in contact with the God of Israel, he began to see that this was a good way to live. So a devotee or a devout man, a God-fearer, actually began living by the laws of Judaism, began keeping the Sabbath, began keeping the holy days, observed the food laws, maybe even tithed to the temple, helped build synagogues. That's the kind of man we're talking about here. Now, a God-fearer or a devotee, a devout man, is different from a proselyte. A proselyte would be the next step. You see, a devout man would follow the laws of Judaism with one exception, and that was circumcision. Because in the Greek mind of thinking, circumcision was actually a scarring to the body. It was defacing the body and it shouldn't be done. So the next step after being a God-fearer or a devotee, a devout man, would be a proselyte. And that was a person who lived by all the laws of Judaism, but also became circumcised. So then they became an actual part of the Jewish nation. Short of that, they were still a Gentile. So in this case, what we see is that Cornelius was not circumcised. If you'd like a little reference to that, chapter 11 in verse 3 does show that Cornelius was not circumcised, because Peter takes a lot of heat from other very observant Jews, saying, "You went into the home of an uncircumcised man?" So Cornelius was a God-fearer, but he was not a proselyte. But he would then live by the laws of Judaism. But to the Jews, he was still uncircumcised. He was still a Gentile. So he was a Gentile, maybe a good Gentile, but he was still a Gentile. There's still a wall between them and us, and we don't have anything to do with them. So to the Jewish community, Cornelius would have been kind of an enigma, a Gentile who was respected, who was frankly admired, who was kind, who was generous, but still unclean, because he did not become a full proselyte. You know, remember Christ condemned the Pharisees? He criticized them. He says, "You Pharisees, you know, search high and low all over the earth to get one proselyte." And then he becomes twice the child of hell, is what Christ said, as you yourselves. So Christ was not in favor of a person becoming a Pharisaic proselyte. But neither did he say you shouldn't follow the law. So we'll look at that as we go along as well. So what might we learn from this interesting individual and the circumstances in which he found himself that we can apply to ourselves? I've listed a number of lessons here that I think were helpful for me. I hope they might be for you. You might find others that are just as helpful or more so as you go through this. But there's some that I've labeled here. The first one I'd like to identify is that devout people are generous. Devout people are generous. Now, we could probably, as we go through these points, take out the word devout person and put in the word Christian. Or you could put in the words I am or I should be if we're going to apply this to ourselves. So let's start again in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. We'll see how this plays out. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea, as you know, was the port that Herod built on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. It became the major port for bringing goods in and out of Judea into the area that we would call the Israel of today. That port probably existed for 300 or 400 years before it was destroyed. Later on, the Crusaders rebuilt it about 1200 AD and used it as a port again, and then it fell into disuse and is not used as a port at all today. So it was an artificial port, but it was a very important. It called it Caesarea in honor of Caesar so that Rome would look more favorably upon the Herods. But he was in Caesarea. So this is the major in and out port. It is the place to be. So we can draw from that that Cornelius had an extremely coveted post, a great place to be, because you're in the center of everything. So he would have been looked upon as quite responsible in his job. So in Caesarea, there's this man called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. The old King James says the Italian band, the Italian regiment. What significance would that have? Well, these were actual Romans. So Cornelius undoubtedly would have been a Roman citizen from birth in all likelihood because he served in the Italian regiment. Much of the Roman army was often put together by slaves that had been conquered from other nations, and they'd be conscripted to serve in the Roman military. But this was an Italian group, so these fellows probably came from Rome or the area around Rome, certainly from Italy, and they were then sent to this area to supervise it, to take care of it. So again, a very high, would have been highly regarded group, even amongst the military. Then verse 2 says he was a devout man, or a devout, a God-fearer, a devotee, one who feared God with all his household. That's an interesting statement as well. He set such a fine example that his entire household followed this way along with him. And not just his own personal household, but many of the men who worked under him and with him would have been influenced by his example and come to follow the same way of life. We'll see a little bit later on that one of his most trusted soldiers was also a devout man or a God-fearer, undoubtedly because of Cornelius's excellent example. So he feared God. He was a God-fearer with all his household. But then it says this, who gave alms generously to the people. Alms are what we would call today charitable donations for the poor, sometimes for the construction of a local synagogue. A pretty stunning thing here that he was very generous. Devout people are often known for their generosity. It says he prayed to God. Well, let's look at that. Devout people are generous. Take out your Bible ribbon or your 3x5 card. Drop it here in Acts chapter 10. We'll come back in just a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I've wondered over the years. It doesn't give us any indication necessarily, but you can't help but think that at the very least, Cornelius must have heard about Jesus Christ. Don't know if he ever listened to him. You know, there are other stories of a centurion coming to Christ and asking for healing for his servant. I could picture Cornelius being the one that could ask for that. I mean, we have no record of who that centurion was, whose servant was very sick, and he comes to Christ and begs for healing. And Christ says, you know, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And yet here's this centurion, this Gentile with this tremendous faith. So you wonder if he had any exposure to Christ himself or to Christ's message. Surely at the least he must have heard about it. Remember when the two disciples are after Christ is crucified and has been resurrected, he's appeared to Mary and the other ladies, and the two disciples are walking to Emmaus, and Christ comes with them kind of in disguise. He walks with them for a while. And then they figure it out finally that this was Christ. Well, while they're walking on the road, he asked, well, what are you guys talking about? And they said, well, we're talking about Christ and, you know, the prophet and the Messiah. And so he asked another question, and they are stunned. They're saying, look, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard about this? I mean, everybody's in an uproar about this. So is it possible that Cornelius would never have even heard about Christ? Well, I don't think that's reasonable. It was very common. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody knew the Pharisees wanted him killed, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a big deal. It's a Roman group from the city of Jerusalem, the citadel, that actually goes to arrest Christ in the garden. So you don't think the military communicated, hey, we have a possible uprising here. We want you to be ready in Caesarea because you may have to come down to Jerusalem to help us out. Of course they would be aware of these things. That's what real life is all about. We put it in today's terms. Well, of course they would be communicating about these things. So is it possible that the centurions would communicate back and forth if they're part of the same legion? Well, probably so. Probably so. So nonetheless, we get here to Luke chapter 6 in verse 38. Did Cornelius understand this in principle? Apparently so, because he was a generous man. Christ said, give, and it will be given to you. What is that saying? Do we give so we can get back? No. We give, and God promises that he will give back to us. Why? Just to refill our pockets? No. He gives back to us so that we can continue to give. And this cycle of giving continues. We give, God blesses us so that we can continue to give. If we gave and God didn't bless us, then we'd have nothing to give. And we'd dry out. Well, he doesn't want that to happen. He wants that spirit of giving to continue. He's the most generous being there is, so he wants us to learn that kind of generosity as well. Give, and it will be given to you. And then it just doesn't stop there. It says lots, lots, good measure. That means lots, plenty. It's kind of like pouring rice into that Pyrex measuring cup. It just kind of spills over the top. You keep pouring it in. There's plenty. God has plenty to give, and he gives to the givers so they can continue to give. And then it says, pressed down. And I think of brown sugar when I think of pressed down. Now, I don't bake, but I've seen my wife do it. And you don't just pour clumps of brown sugar in the measuring cup, because I guess it clumps up. So you got to press it down to make sure you have the right thing. In other words, you fill it up all the way. Then after that, he says, shaken together. So shaking those things, make sure everything settles down so you have the right measurement along the way. So you can fit more in. So you shake whatever it is you're filling, and then you can pour more, and you shake it again, and it settles, and you pour some more in. God says if you're a giver, God will make sure that he gives back to you. Plenty, pressed down, shaken together. This morning when I was talking about good measure, I was talking about peanut butter, because I love peanut butter on toast. And this morning my wife, my sweetheart, made me peanut butter toast before we left for Indianapolis. And she knows that I like lots of peanut butter and lots of honey. So I get a piece of toast that is in good measure. It's kind of running over the edges. Now, when she makes her peanut butter toast, she doesn't like it slopped all over. She just likes that nice, small, tiny coat over the top. And I, baby, give me the extra here. It's good. God is that way. He's going to give extra so that we can continue to give. Shaken together, running over, it will be put into your bosom. God will make sure that we have enough to give. And then he says, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Cornelius must have understood this because he was a charitable giver. Turn back to the book of Acts. He was a generous man. He was known for his generosity. I mean, there's one, and again, I wonder if it's that same thing where the Jews come to Christ and you say, you know, this person really is generous and kind. He helped us build our synagogue. Would you please listen to his plea? Who knows? Could that have been Cornelius? It'd be fascinating to find out, wouldn't it? Goes on from there. A second lesson, devout people pray continually. Pray continually. Again, we could put I in there, or I should, or I will try to, or I should do more of. I, devout people, pray continually. Verse 2 again says, he was a devout man. He feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, so to the poor, to the needy, to the synagogue possibly. And then it says, and prayed to God always. He was regular in his prayer. Now, we don't know what kind of prayers Cornelius actually prayed. Don't know. Again, did he follow the Jewish customs of the day, where there were certain times of the day that you would pause and you would get out your prayer book and you would read, in essence, a prayer to God? I think I've told you before about the individual that we were flying over to the Middle East, and here's this very observant Jew, gets up about halfway through the flight, and he goes and stands in the middle of the airplane right at the exit door because there was a space there, no seats there. And, of course, we're all hoping that he doesn't try to open the door. But he stands there in his full garb, and he has his prayer book. He opens to the correct page, and he stands there at that specific time and bobs along reciting his prayer. A couple hours later, back up again. 3 hours on the dot, he got up again and did his prayer in that same spot. Is that the kind of prayer Cornelius did? Did he have a prayer book that he used? Well, we're not told. But he was sincerely and honestly trying to do what he thought was pleasing to God. And that was an honorable thing. Now, maybe he prayed the way you do, or the way I do, just sincerely opening your heart before God, going over what's going on and who's doing what and what help they need and who's sick and all those things that we would pray about. Maybe that's what he was praying as well. Point is, he prayed often. Verse 3 then says, about the third hour or ninth hour of the day. I will pause there for a second. When we talk about the ninth hour of the day, we have to remind ourselves that there are two different styles of reckoning time in the New Testament. One was the Jewish reckoning, and the other was the Roman reckoning, or the Greek reckoning. The Jews reckoned time based on sunset and sun up. So sun up was always hour number one, and so 9 o'clock would be hour 3, and noon would be hour 6, and 3 in the afternoon would be hour 9. And that may be what's being talked about here. We honestly don't know whether Luke shifted to the Greek reckoning or the Roman reckoning of time, which began at midnight. And then, so 9 o'clock or ninth hour in Roman reckoning would be 9 in the morning. So whether he was praying in 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, not really important. But the fact that they don't start out till the next morning, maybe Luke is using the Roman reckoning in this case. So about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. It's fascinating that each time in the Bible that one is shown coming in contact with a true angel of God, an angelic messenger of God, they are terrified. These beings are powerful. They glow. They emanate strength and the power of God, and they're terrifying. So you can expect that he would fall down. Because oftentimes, when angels greet individuals in the scripture, the very first thing they say is what? Do not be afraid. because they are terrifying beings. They represent God himself. So they often say, don't be afraid. In other words, I'm not here as an enemy. So he observes this in verse 4. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So isn't it interesting that these two things are listed? But which is listed first? What if we had to rate them? And I'm not saying we can rate them. But if we had to rate prayers and alms and decide which one was more important, what's listed first? Well, prayers. Because everybody can offer prayers. Not necessarily everyone has the same ability based on their circumstances to give lots of alms. Now, some of us are blessed greatly and can give very generously alms to those who need. Alms are simply, again, those charitable donations, charitable gifts, gifts of love. But those two things came up for a memorial before God. He noticed them. God notices when you pray. God notices when you are generous from a generous heart and give to others of your time, of your finances, of whatever it is that you have to give, whatever it is they might need. God notices these things. So you have to wonder, what was God's opinion? Can you think about for a moment sitting in the third heaven? And did you decide in advance who this Gentile would be? Did you have a group in mind? And we'll see who responds properly or the best over the course of time. And then that individual is selected out of that group. That may be the case. Who knows? There were, when Christ carried out his ministry, yes, the 12 apostles, but there were many others in the group as well. Because when the time came to select a replacement for Judas, what did Peter say? Well, it has to be someone who's been with us from the beginning. So oftentimes we think of, you know, Christ appears in his resurrected form. We just recently covered this in the Gospels. Christ appears in his resurrected form, and the apostles are in this closed-off room. But oftentimes we don't see that phrase, and the others. So a much larger group than just the 12 were in that upper room when Christ just appears in the middle of the room, and everybody's startled because they think spirit has just appeared. So in this case, did God set out from the start and select Cornelius? I don't know. But isn't it interesting to think that Cornelius had something to do with this? The response that he then gave toward God as God worked with him and drew him into the truth. Again, we have a responsibility ourselves. So devout people are generous. Devout people pray continually. They make that a priority in their life. A third lesson comes in the next number of verses, and that is devout people have thick skins. Devout people have thick skin. Now, you can write that any number of ways. Devout people, in other words, are not easily offended. They don't jump to conclusions. They don't think the worst of others, but rather strive to think the best. They realize that if someone is offensive, that's their problem, not my problem. In spite of all the giving that Cornelius had done, all the charitable gifts, maybe helping even doing things like building synagogues or beautifying synagogues, as far as the Jews were concerned, he was still an unclean Gentile. Don't go into his house. He's a Gentile. You'll be made unclean. So he might be a nice Gentile. He might be a generous Gentile, but he's still a Gentile. There's still a wall between the good people and those people, those Gentiles. Now, Cornelius did not take personal offense at what surely could have been seen as a slight. He understood that the problem was with the Jews and their attitudes, and not himself. A genuinely humble attitude. Hold your place here again. We'll read that in just a moment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. There's another incident here which displays a similar circumstance in one sense. And that has to do with Christ working with a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman. Canaanites were Gentiles. And in this case, typical Jewish behavior at this time was that Jewish men did not talk directly to Gentiles. And Jewish men especially did not talk to Gentile women. And part of the history behind that is, okay, if you have to, you can talk to a Gentile man, but you never talk to a Gentile woman. Because you know how women are. They can be seductive, and they can pull you toward them, and then they will pull you away from God. So if you're a proper Jewish man, you do not talk to Gentile women, period. And so here's this Gentile woman that comes near Christ. And he talks about it. It says, verse 21, Jesus went out from there, departed to a region of Tyre and Sidon, so clearly in a Gentile area. And behold, verse 22, a woman of Canaan came from that region. So this was not a Jewish implant in a Gentile area. She was a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite, a Gentile woman. She came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So you can picture the situation. Christ is over here with the 12 disciples, with a group of others. This woman's off to this side, calling, crying out, "Please have mercy." She's addressing him as Lord. She's addressing him by the messianic title, Son of David. And she's asking for help. "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." She's over there yelling and crying out for help, and he doesn't even talk with her, which would have been assumed to be the correct behavior. And then he says, he answered not a word, verse 23. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." I mean, she keeps crying and yelling. Would you just tell her to go away, to leave us alone? They didn't expect Christ really to do anything, apparently, at this point either. So he answered and said, so he's talking to the disciples. They come to him. They ask him, "Please send her away." So he explains to them, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Christ is explaining that there's a timetable involved. My job right now is to focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my role at this point. Now, again, perceptive people would realize that there's a timetable involved, and there'll be a time for the Gentiles to be included. They didn't come to that understanding for quite some time. So, verse 25, she came. Now, she comes, somehow breaks into the circle, we might say. She came and worships him. She drops down on her knees in front of him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, boy, if you have a thin skin, how dare you call me a dog, you Jewish self-righteous so-and-so. You can see her being very angry about that. But she was obviously a devout person in some respect, because she's calling him by not a Gentile, but a messianic title, Son of David. She's calling him Lord. So there's a humbleness about this woman's attitude that becomes very obvious as it goes along. So help me. It's not good. Now, was Christ calling her a dog? No. We go back to the previous statement. He's illustrating that there's a timetable involved. Now, in most cases, before you feed the dogs, what do? you feed your kids. And that's his point. There's an order of things involved. And I like to tell the story about my grandson. Our first grandson, when he was born, was not a particular, it still isn't, frankly, a particularly neat eater. So when our daughter, Melissa, would strap Conrad into his high chair, Livy, the dog, goes into high alert. Never stay on the bed when Conrad's in the high chair because there is food to be had. So when Conrad was little, about half the food put on his plate got into his mouth. About a quarter of it got onto his lap, and the other quarter of it was all over the floor. So Livy, the greyhound, would just love when Conrad was in the high chair because it was time to eat. She could clean up all the crumbs that he could throw onto the floor. So what Christ is saying, there's an order here. You feed the children, and then there's an order later on. The pets are a different time, different category. So he's not calling her a dog, but he's illustrating this time gap that would be there. But she says, verse 27, instead of taking offense and say, what, do you think all you Jews are better than us? What do you? She says, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I know it's not the time, but could I get a few crumbs? She understood that. She had a thick skin. She didn't jump to the conclusion that he was being nasty and insulting and kind of spitting on her verbally. Could I just have a crumb? So you see this amazing, humble attitude that could I just have a little? Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. He was so impressed with that. This humble attitude of not being offended, but deliberately asking Christ just for a few crumbs, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So when Christ was in the area of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile area, here's this spectacular. Most of Christ's healings were not in Gentile areas. But it's interesting that he stepped out in this case and did that. So here's, again, a very thick skin. And isn't it true that oftentimes human relation problems come from being thin-skinned? Someone says something and we say, well, what do you mean by that? I wonder what do they think I... Have you ever had situations like that? Well, I wonder why they said that. You know, the guy just walked right past me and didn't even say hello. What am I, chopped liver? You know, the guy may have been sick. Guy may have been very distracted with something, but we jump to this conclusion. Devout people have thick skin. They understand that people are strange. That people have problems. That people have difficulties. That sometimes we're not at our best. We don't take it personally in that sense. We understand that that's the way it is. You don't take personal offense at that, but understand that that's what happens. People are people, and sometimes they do well, and sometimes they don't. And then obviously in that case, when we say have a thick skin, what goes hand in hand with that, and it's kind of the other side of that coin, is that they're very forgiving. They're very forgiving. When someone might be insulting. Someone might be deliberately insulting. We have a thick skin. We don't let it bother us. With the power of God's Spirit, we understand we have to be forgiving. And maybe that will heal the relationship at some point. So devout people have a thick skin. Let's look at a few verses in that regard. Continue on. About the ninth hour in verse 3, he sees this vision of an angel coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. What is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers, your alms have come up to God for a memorial. Now, send men to Joppa. Get busy. Do something. So we might list a fourth lesson, and that is devout people follow the prod of God's Spirit. Devout people follow the prod of God's Spirit. What do we mean by that? We don't hear the Spirit in vocal terms. We don't hear a voice that talks to us. Cornelius didn't hear a voice necessarily when God's Spirit was prodding him. In this case, the angel says, here's what you have to do. So he listens to that and he follows. So the angel says in verse 5, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So that was the GPS of the day. He couldn't talk to Siri and say, take me to 38 Seaside Drive. It's in the city. It's kind of by the seashore, by the ocean side, and there's a guy named Simon the Tanner. Tanners needed lots of water, so it was a logical place for a tanner to live. So his tanner, whose house is by the sea, he will tell you what you must do. So again, when we say devout people have thick skins, why wouldn't the angel just tell him? Why didn't he do it that way? There's another interesting aspect to all of this, and that is where did God send Cornelius? You see, there are those out there that think, you know, I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor or a shepherd or elders or organized religion. I don't need that. I can get from God what I need. Well, it's an interesting theory. It's just not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not even true. It's just not. So where did God send Cornelius? He didn't say, well, Cornelius, you know, it's just me and you. I want you to be sure you keep the Sabbath. I want you to be sure you don't eat pigs. And by the way, you're going to be by the seashore, so don't be tempted by those slimy, you know, crustaceans or things that people eat. No, he didn't say that. So I'm sending you to the church. I'm sending you to Peter for instruction. He will tell you what you should do. And yet there are some who say, well, I don't need any church. Well, Cornelius apparently did. And so God sent him to the church, to what we might sometimes refer to as the leading apostle. He's called a rock for a reason. I mean, he's not the Pope, but he's a rock. He's supposed to be solid and strong, able to help, able to be relied on. So sends him to Peter. He's lodging with Simon. Verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, what did Cornelius do? Cornelius called two of his household servants, immediately, and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So here's at least one soldier. There were probably many others. So two of his household servants and this devout soldier, who was not obviously his servant, but under his authority as a soldier, he was a devout man. He was a God-fearer as well. So you have three individuals who are of the household. Remember, it said back in, what was it, verse 1 or verse 2 or 3, I forget which one it was, that his whole household, Cornelius and his whole household, was following this way. So here are two servants who are living this way, this devout soldier who's also living this way, and he sends them out. Verse 8, when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. It said, send men. I imagine Cornelius would have loved to have gone himself. And isn't it interesting that God didn't say, Cornelius, go find Peter? He said, send men. Now, we're not told that he said, send three men, but he decides three. What's interesting at the vision then that Peter gets appears to him how many times? One, two, three. And Peter starts to put together three men after this vision, and the light bulbs start to go on. This is from God. This is something God is commanding. So he says, send men to Joppa. Don't go yourself. And again, if I don't need a church, I don't need anybody to teach me, I can get the Bible myself, I can read it myself, I don't need any of this stuff. It's just not scriptural. Send men to Peter. Now again, God was also, frankly, teaching Peter and the entirety of the church through this event. Because, as we said, Gentiles and Jews did not mix. There were observant Jews, in fact, many of the Pharisees, they would go to the market to buy what they needed, and when they came home, they would bathe, because Gentiles may have walked through that same market, and I might have got some cooties from them, so I got to wash myself. I don't want to be unrighteous. I want to be pleasing to God, so I'm washing all that Gentile stuff off of me. So Jewish men did not, Jewish women, didn't go into Gentiles' homes because they were unclean. So here's the message. Send them to Joppa. And they went. So the next day, as they went on their journey, and this is why some would say the ninth hour in Luke's reckoning here in the book of Acts is the Roman reckoning, because it would be 3 in the afternoon, and therefore they wouldn't necessarily go at that time. They would wait till the next morning. So the next day they went on their journey, drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Jewish reckoning. So here we're about noon. He becomes very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to earth. So you got this upside down parachute that's lowering down to the earth. In it were all kinds, verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts. And when the scripture refers to wild beasts, that means unclean animals. Cows were not considered wild beasts because you can milk them. You can domesticate them. The same thing with many others. So these wild beasts, these creeping things, and even birds of the air. So all kinds. There would have been some clean mixed in here, some unclean, no doubt, quite a lot of unclean. When you look at the animals of the world, by the way, the majority of animals in the world are unclean, not fit to be food. So when Peter looks at this, you would see mostly unclean things here. And a voice comes to him, says, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." Kill and eat? What do you mean? Peter says, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, there are those who misread the Bible and misrepresent the scripture and say, well, Jesus said you can eat anything you want. He cleansed all foods. He must have changed the way a pig digests its food, so it's clean now. Excuse me, no, he didn't. Peter says, if Christ would have said that, you know, you guys should eat everything, eat pigs, eat, you know, frogs, eat whatever you want, eat slimy little snails that crawl out from under things, eat all those things. If Christ meant that, why, years after Christ's resurrection, is Peter still refusing to eat anything that's unclean? Well, see, Christ didn't change the law. He didn't change nature. So Peter said, I haven't eaten. I'm not going to do that. Verse 15, a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, there you go. You can eat anything you want. Is that what Peter drew from this? Well, now he's wrestling. What does this mean? Verse 16 says, this was done 3 times. Why 3 times? The only thing that makes sense is that 3 unclean individuals would soon be showing up at the door. And Peter would begin to put this together. So verse 17, 3 times the object would take up to heaven. Verse 17, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Peter didn't know what it meant. He wondered. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood outside the gate, or before the gate. They knew the Jewish rule. Gentiles weren't allowed into the courtyard of a Jewish home, let alone the Jewish home. That was absolutely forbidden. And had a Gentile entered, they would have been beaten. They would be attacked because they would be violating what clearly was the standard of the day. You don't come near us and we don't come near you. You stay away. So they call, verse 18, and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19, while Peter thought about this vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." So in this case, clearly Peter is responding to God's Spirit. Now, did Peter hear a voice? No, but he heard their voices calling out. I mean, the house of Simon the Tanner is not a 10,000 square foot mansion. These were small buildings. And it's kind of interesting. If you go to the Caesarea today, there's a building that sits kind of on the seaside, and it says House of Simon the Tanner. Like, how do you know that, you bunch of liars? But you can actually go and see this house. Well, there's no way Simon's house would still be standing today after a couple thousand years. But you know, those tourist dollars have to come in. So this is where Peter got the vision, right? I don't think so, but nonetheless. Simon would have probably heard voices out there, people yelling, is this where Peter is? So Peter's thinking about this, and as he hears this background noise, is this where Simon Peter is? God's Spirit makes it obvious, get out there, three men are seeking you. I had this vision three times, three men. He starts to put this together through God's inspiration. He starts to connect the dots, and many times God allows us to have experiences where he expects us to connect the dots. To put these things together where he's leading in that regard. So verse 20, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. What do you mean doubting nothing? Why would God's Spirit have to inspire that in Peter's mind? Well, because you don't travel with unclean people. You don't associate with Gentiles. That's just not to be done. They're a different class of people. We are God's chosen. They are not. Stay away from them. Separate the clean and the unclean, the holy from the unholy. We're the holy, they're the unholy. So the Spirit is doubting nothing. Not only would God ask Peter to travel with these Gentiles, he would actually teach him to go into their house, to go inside a Gentile's home. It is very likely that Peter and all his associates had never in their lifetime seen the inside of a Gentile's home. Very, very likely that they'd never done that in their entire life because it wasn't to be done. They were the unclean. You didn't do that. So doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then going on, we might say another lesson we can learn is that devout people see where God is working. They recognize that. They start to put the dots together. God's Spirit leads them to an understanding about these things. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" So Peter's still piecing this together. He's trying to understand what this vision meant. God's Spirit made it very clear to him, you need to go down and talk to these fellows, find out what's going on. Don't doubt. So he goes down and he talks. They said, verse 22, "Cornelius, the centurion," or maybe just Cornelius Centurion. It is clear from this statement that the name Cornelius would have been recognizable. They didn't have to say, well, there's this fella up in Caesarea, and he had this... No, they announce his name, Cornelius Centurion, and that indicates that you should have known who this individual was, and maybe that's the case. But nonetheless, he says, "A just man, one who fears God." In other words, he's a God-fearer. He follows this way of life, short of circumcision. He fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. The conservatives, the not conservatives, the very strict, everybody loves this guy. Because he's such an honorable man, such a generous man, such a devout man, such a praying man. All the nation of the Jews He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear the words from you. Could God have given Cornelius the words directly? Well, of course he could. But what does he do? He brings Cornelius into his church, into contact with those who would instruct in a loving and a kind way. It was a very loving thing for God to do. So that's why we're here. Peter starts to put together. Three times the vision came down. Here are three men. God inspires him. I can't doubt. Okay. They say an angel said, I was told that to go with these men. Don't doubt. Okay, let's go. So verse 23, he invited them in and lodged them. That was a stunning change. Previously, you know, don't have anything to do with these people. Now, God inspires him. Doubt, don't doubt. God gave Cornelius a vision. God gives me a vision. It's too late to travel. Come on and stay in our house. So he lodged them there. That's pretty stunning. On the next day, and Peter, by the way, would be criticized for all of this by very devout and conservative Jews. The next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, and the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He was earnestly desiring to be instructed, waiting for them, and called together his relatives and close friends. So instead of just walking in and there's Cornelius, here's an entire congregation, a whole room full of people that are anxious to hear, because Cornelius certainly would have been telling others, here's what happened. An angel actually appeared to me and said to send one for Peter, and this guy is going to tell us what we need to know. And so they're all there. They're anxious to find out what is going on here. Who is this man? What should we be doing? How can we better live by God's laws, etc.? So all of them, the relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, again, set a stunning example of generosity, of kindness, of prayerfulness. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter was stunned by this. Stop that. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I am also only a man. You don't worship me. Don't kneel before me. What's interesting is that Peter, of course, would not allow Cornelius to do homage to him in this respect. And yet there are people, even alive on the earth today, who claim to sit in the same office that Peter had. And what do they allow? Oh, they allow everybody to bow down to them and kiss their ring. You know who I'm talking about? The Papa, you know, the Pope. Sinful. Yeah, he ought to do exactly what Peter did. Get up. You don't worship me. Yet one of the great statues in Rome is what? Statue of Peter. Everybody comes, kneels before the statue, kisses the feet. That's just idolatrous. It's absolutely sinful. It's absolutely wrong. So Peter not only goes into a Gentile's home, he actually touches a Gentile. It says Peter lifted him up. He didn't stand back and say, hey, get up. He grabs him by the shoulder. Stand up. That's improper. You don't do that. Stand up. I myself am a man. I'm not the person to worship. So verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So all of these devout people see where God is working. They see that this is where we can get knowledge. This is where we can get comfort. This is where we can get instruction and understanding. This is where my knowledge can grow. This is how I can better than serve God. So he said to them, verse 28, you know. Now, how would all these Gentiles know this? Because everybody knew this. There was such a wall between Jews and Gentiles that everybody knew. There was no question about this. So Peter says, you all know how unlawful it is. It's absolutely against the law how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. I mean, we don't even talk. We don't keep company. We don't sit down and watch the Bengals beat the Chiefs together. Okay, you have any Bengals fans by chance? We don't socialize together. We don't do business if we can help it. We don't even go into the home. That's the law. So it's not that, it's kind of a recommendation that we don't deal with you Gentiles. No, this was the law. And anyone who didn't do that was punishable in that sense. So it's the law for a Jewish man not to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God, not Jewish law. Now again, is it lawful? Was it against? Where in the Old Testament do you find that it is against the law to go into a Gentile's home or to travel with one? Well, you won't find it. It's not there. So this was not God's law, but it was Jewish Pharisaic law that said you have to separate yourself to that degree. You don't want any of that uncleanness to cling to you, so don't talk to them, don't travel with them, don't go into their house. But God says something different. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It's interesting that he doesn't say, God has now shown me that I should not call any pig, lobster, shrimp, frog, snail, centipede common or unclean. He's not talking about food. He's talking about people. I should not. In other words, there's no one inherently unclean by their genetic background, by their ethnic background. They're not lesser people. They're not unclean. Peter then understood what the vision meant. Peter, these are not unclean. These people are not unclean. God's not talking about food. He's talking about people. But he made that point through this issue of these beasts coming down in the sheet. So, verse 29, therefore, I came without objection. A typical Jew would have objected vociferously. I'm not going over there. I'm going to be unclean. What's going to happen if I'm around those unclean people? I came without objection. So God was teaching not just Cornelius, but he was also teaching the church the proper approach. So the wall that had existed in the church between Jews and Gentiles was being taken away, because it should not have existed. Verse 29. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Didn't delay, didn't hesitate. God said, I came. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, four days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He tells the story and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter, and he is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. I think that's a fascinating phrase. Good job, Peter. It took a big man to understand that, to acknowledge that, and actually follow through on that. You have done well to come. It was the right thing. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And it's a fascinating statement. He understood something that some people today seem to miss along the way, that there are those who can teach, who have knowledge, who have insights, who have education that can be a tremendous help to God's people. So devout people see where God is working. Now we can add a sixth lesson, and that is God works with all humans. God works with all humans. Now we certainly could add to that, in his time. There's a timetable. Gentiles in the church were now ready for God's timetable. God now said, now is the time. Previous to this, it wasn't. But God specifically made sure the New Testament church did not have the same kind of prejudices that the Jewish nation at this time would have had. So we look at what Peter says in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth. So he kind of gives this sermon. Now, I don't know if this is the Cliff Notes version of what Peter actually spoke, whether it was the entirety of what people spoke or Peter spoke, or maybe the highlights, the major points in his sermon. I imagine this went on for some time. This was not all that he spoke about, but the important points are listed. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, this is truth. I perceive that God shows no partiality." The typical Jew on the street did not believe this. Oh, no, you're wrong. God clearly does show partiality. He has his people, the nation of Israel. We are God's people. They are not. God does, yes, show partiality. And Peter's saying, no, he's just taught us that that's the case. God does not show partiality. He doesn't have a favorite people. Verse 35, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Pam and I, when we have had the chance, let's say, to keep the feast in Ghana or Nigeria or Malawi or places like that, and you see people that you can't communicate to because you don't know their language, they don't know yours, you need a translator to go back and forth, yet here they are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the laws that God says a Christian should be doing, diligently in their circumstance, carrying out what God says, and you see God truly is, has no partiality, that he deals with these. These are wonderful people of God doing the best that they can in their circumstance. They're living by God's law. They are working righteousness, and God accepts them. Absolutely. So Peter is starting to realize that. All that's necessary is you be obedient to God. You fear God and work righteousness. Again, what does the Bible say? All thy commandments are righteousness. You keep God's commandments. So that's what God accepts. And Peter now understands, no, the wall that we thought was there is not. It's not. The word of God, the word, verse 36, which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So he gives this tremendous summary of Christ and how he fits into the plan, how he generates the plan. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it's he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now these people had read the prophets. So Peter's not having to explain, who are you talking about? What are prophets? Again, these were people following Judaism. So they needed the understanding of Christ and how he is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that there's a dual coming. First coming to die for the sins of mankind. There'll be a second coming later on. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, and maybe we could add this last lesson then. And that is, God works ahead of us. God works ahead of us. God knows your future. Knows where he would like your future to be. He works in advance to prepare us, to prepare our situation. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, in other words, apparently the same kind of miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost takes place here. Those who were of the circumcision, who believed, in other words, all those who had come with Peter, they were astonished Like, what? The Gentiles can receive the... They're still thinking there's that division, that wall. Okay, yeah, we can be in their homes, but they're still Gentiles. They're still uncircumcised Gentiles. So they're astonished. Those who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So it took God actually reproducing the miracle of the Feast of Pentecost for them to be convinced completely. For, verse 30, 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So this wasn't gibberish. These were languages. They heard the different languages, and all of them were praising or magnifying God, thanking God. So Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Some people say, well, is baptism required for salvation? Yes. Yes, it is. Here were people who received the Holy Spirit in advance. Very rare. In fact, a one-time circumstance to show that these Gentiles were every much a part of the plan of God as any Jew would be. God granted the Holy Spirit in advance. It's not normally the way it happens. In fact, it doesn't happen. So baptism was still required. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. What's interesting is that God had been preparing for this event for many, many years. He is stepping out his plan in perfect timing. And we are amazed to see what he has going on and how he steps these things out. So there are many examples in our lives and in the church's life that we wonder about. Like, what was the purpose of that? How does that fit into what God has in store? We may not know at this point. At what point did God begin working with Cornelius? It would have been decades before. Why? To prepare him for this moment. He was working with Peter decades before. For what purpose? To prepare him also for this sea change of what would be going on in the church from this time forward. God works in advance. You look at the Apostle Paul. He's trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows Hebrew. He knows Judaism inside and out. He travels in the Gentile world. Why? God's preparing him to be called on the road to Damascus to teach him so that he could be the servant of God that he became. God works in advance. He truly leads his church. He leads his people in the direction he desires us to travel. When we yield to him, he directs our paths. He's already working in your future. And I hope that's encouraging. That knowledge should help us to trust him with what's going on in the present, even if we don't quite understand the present. It should give us great confidence that whatever we go through, God is using it to prepare us for our future and our future with him. Now, interestingly, this is the last mention of Cornelius in the scripture, but I guarantee it was not the last mention of Cornelius in the church. He would have become a pillar, without a doubt, in the new congregation that rose up in Caesarea at this time. And would he then have Sabbath services in his house? Would it become the center of then spreading the gospel out from there? Very likely it would be. So, in brethren, in summary, Cornelius was a deeply dedicated servant, a converted man who forms a part of the great cloud of witnesses that we can look to for wonderful examples, the examples that inspire and motivate us today. So let's learn from and apply the lessons from the life of Cornelius.